The scripture texts for today are three excerpts from John chapter 7, and they capture the aspects of Jesus' teaching during the Festival of Booths. John chapter 7, starting at verse 2. Now the Jewish festival of Booths was near. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil." About the middle of the festival, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished at it, saying, "How does this man have such learning when he has never been taught?" Then Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. Those who speak their own seek their own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. There is nothing false in him." On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Lord, indeed, in you we find our joy. And as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand and to drink deeply from the fountains of your living truth. Father, help us to see your life and so in it find our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Early on in our marriage, Mindy and I realized that we had very different definitions of some very basic words. One example of this became very clear when I think it was the very first birthday that her birthday that we celebrated together as a couple. We decided to spend the day together. And so I'd planned it all out and I'd lubed up our mountain bikes, and we were going over to Marin, and we were going to mountain bike all day and have just a great time together. And we did. We went over, and it was a beautiful day, and we had a wonderful time mountain biking the Marin Headlands, and I just had a wonderful time with her. And then we gathered at the very end of that, kind of battered and kind of beaten up a little bit, and we kind of had run out of time because the ride had been so great that instead of the dinner that I thought we were going to go out for, we just sort of grabbed a quick burger on the way home. And as we were sitting there having this burger, in a moment you could see sort of that this was not, it was clear that Mindy maybe wasn't as excited about this day as I had been. And a little bit tearful, she said, "I thought we were going to spend the whole day together." And it's at that moment that I realized that we had completely different definitions of the word together. We were together all day, I told her. We mountain biked together all day. And she said, "No, I followed you all day." We weren't together at all. This is together, face to face, talking deeply, looking into each other's eyes, sharing what's on our hearts. That's what together means. Well, in the story that we have to look at this morning, in this account, Jesus really wanted to clarify for his disciples, for those who've gathered to follow him, he wants to clarify some very important definitions, to clarify for them particularly what it means to be successful, what it means to really follow and to live into the calling that God has for Jesus, but also for them. He wants to clarify for them a very basic definition, and it seems at the outset that they just simply are not getting it. And indeed, his visions of what his success means and the purpose of his very life runs directly counter to the prevailing cultural mood and the ambiance of this particular text, too, is one of hostility. Back and forth, we find that as Jesus emerges, the story is told that the people that he is talking to are responding to him with hostility at this, the time, a festival of their greatest joy. And so it seems even that they are aroused in them a sense of hatred. And so where Jesus has gathered a crowd, and then in that last passage that we looked at last week, it sort of diminished down to just a very few. Now at the end of chapter 7 and chapters 8, they are ready to stone him. And it seems that the vision that Jesus has for his life, and indeed the vision that he has for those who would follow after him, is one not of success as the world sees it, but one of success in a much more substantive and profound way. Even as he speaks to his own brothers, they have a very different picture of what they think he ought to be up to. And so we read in verse 2, "Now the Jewish festival of Booths was near. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" It's as if they were kind of trying to give him a bit of a pep talk, thinking that maybe he wasn't going to Judea because of fear, or maybe he wasn't going there perhaps because of some other sense, and it needed to sort of have his own ambition rekindled, so to speak. And there is a sense that the last few weeks have been hard on the movement. And his brothers and those around him were trying to kind of shore up his confidence. And the sense that, you know, we've seen things kind of diminish over the last couple of weeks, but it's not too late. A few well-timed miracles in Judea, well, they could really turn things around for us. They could really give us a new start. And it seems that Christ's humility at every corner is really just an embarrassment to them. And they want to invite him to overcome that and to live into that vision that he has, to expand his influence and to make his power more evident in Judea, that no one would be able to mistake who he was. Expose your power to the world that you might be more widely known and widely embraced. That's their vision for him. And yet, as the Gospel of John makes it very clear, that vision, that sort of pep talk that they're trying to give Jesus to kind of take it to the people, so to speak, to wow them once again, "We know who you are, go and let everyone now know who you are," that is actually not an expression of belief, but that is, as John puts it, an expression of profound unbelief. For not even his brothers believed him, the text says. Because behind this strategy to further Jesus' ministry is really, I think, a strategy to validate themselves. You see, they had aligned themselves with him. They had linked their lives up with him, and his fate was their fate, so to speak. And as the crowd started to diminish, they had a sense of, maybe we got this wrong. Maybe we have sort of hitched our wagon to the wrong train. And they wondered if maybe now was the time to get off. And they invite Jesus instead to go to Judea and to reclaim your rightful place. Show them your power. The movement hasn't gone exactly as they have expected, and yet they say there's still times to pull this thing together. And it seems through all of this, they trust more in the crowd's estimation of who Jesus is than they trust in Jesus' own estimation of who he is, who he deeply knows and understands himself to be. And their faith really just sort of looks like a bet, looks like they're going to double down on Jesus and see if they can win big in the end. And yet Jesus seems utterly disinterested to live into that kind of vision of success, utterly intent instead to go in a completely different direction. And indeed, this whole story is an invitation for them to begin to see and to be exposed, as in all the different encounters that we've had with Jesus up to this point, to expose the heart that they have, to show them that their lives and their hearts are not commensurate with God's ambitions, but indeed are following their own, that they are more aligned with the world's opinions, more fascinated with what the world thinks of them. And indeed, this is a text in which we have clarified for us the religion of the world, so to speak. What it believes, what it calls life, what it seeks and what it calls success, what it hopes in and what it calls salvation, where it looks to for fulfillment. And it looks a lot like self-assurance. And so Jesus exposes their heart and he says to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil." You know, what is the nature of this rebuke? Why is he saying, why is your time, their time always here? And why can the world not hate them? And it seems that what he is saying is it doesn't hate you because it has the same ambitions that you have, that you've just given voice to, that you've shown yourself to be just lock, stock, and barrel in step with the world. It can't hate you. You're doing exactly what it says. It can't hate you because you're valuing what it values. And your time is always here. This is, it seems, as the Festival of Booths gathers, this is kind of like the equivalent of the church's sort of conference, so to speak. And when you go to these Christian conferences sometimes, you hear the same kind of angle, the same kind of pitch, it seems. It used to be enough to just be the pastor of a church. Now it seems that you have to be the pastor of a megachurch before you have any sense of self or self-worth. And then not only do you have to be the pastor of a megachurch, but you have to be the pastor of a multi-site church. And not even a multi-site church, but now a movement of multi-site churches. That this is, in a sense, when we go to these conferences, this is what we're told. This is what our ambitions are. This is what the vision of what it means to be truly faithful. And so sometimes, even when you hear this call, indeed, in one of these conferences, just in reading some of their literature, it says, what if God has uniquely positioned the prevailing church, the mega and multi-church, as a key sending platform for reaching the 60%? What if we were to celebrate and catalyze its incredible capacity to release and deploy believers on mission in a more viral way than we've ever seen in North America? The time has come to pioneer new pathways to reach the 60%. What? What does that even mean? Catalyze and viral and all this sort of stuff. I don't even know what they're talking about. And yet it seems that as you read this, as you think about this, that the verb, I mean, the active presence in the world isn't God, but it's the church, the growing the capacity of the church, celebrating and catalyzing its incredible capacity, its abilities. But that's not what this is about. That's not what the gospel calls us to. Jesus is actually pulling the rug out from under that kind of project, and he says it's going in the wrong direction. Indeed, the invitation to you and the invitation to me, the invitation to courageous ministry is always to live in contrast to those values. To give ourselves more fully and more completely to the downward mobility of Christ. To Christ who, in his power, doesn't sort of call people to serve him, but because he is great, serves. Takes all that he has, all the power that God has invested in him and gives it away. That is the gospel. To be a reflection of God's mercy. Not just to live into the temptation to wield the gospel as some sort of proof of our own enlightenment, but to have a sense that at every corner we have simply received this gospel. And so the true irony that Jesus alleges here to the disciples that are gathered there, to the people that are gathered in Jerusalem, is that their life is not sufficiently out of harmony with those in the world. You can't even provoke the kind of change that I am calling to you because you simply are living lives that are commensurate with the world. And sometimes it seems that in the church that we just sort of live in that place and we water down what it means to be changed and to be shaped, not only because we haven't been able to receive it as those who are undeserving, we also fail to live it as this profound sense of call to live and trust before the God who indeed is willing and committed to make all things new. And so we water down even our faith and our prayers. Sound a lot more like this mock prayer offered by David Heed in his book of prayers. Benevolent and easygoing God, we have occasionally been guilty of errors of judgment. We have lived under the deprivations of heredity and the disadvantages of our environment, and we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with common sense. We have done the best we could in the circumstances, and we have been careful not to ignore the common standards of decency. And we are glad to think that we are fairly normal. Do thou, O Lord, deal lightly with our infrequent lapses. Be thy own sweet self with those who admit they are not perfect according to the unlimited tolerance which we have a right to expect from thee. And grant us as an indulgent parent that we may hereafter continue to live a harmless and a happy life and keep our self-respect. Amen. Is that what the gospel calls us to? I think that looks a lot more like what David Platt in his book Radical calls the cost of non-discipleship. There is a cost to it, not just for us, but a cost of our non-discipleship in the world as well. The price is high for those who don't know Christ, he writes and who live in a world where Christians shrink back from self-denying faith. While Christians choose to spend their lives fulfilling the American dream instead of giving their lives to proclaiming the kingdom of God, literally billions in need of the gospel remain in the dark. There's a cost to non-discipleship for us, certainly, that we won't live into the fullness of joy that God has for us, but also for our world, that when we fail to claim God's promises, when we fail to live into the kingdom coming, that there are many in our world who will simply live in the dark because they've never seen it. They've never seen the gospel at work in the world and in our lives. Jesus goes on and says this. At the middle of the festival, he does in fact show up and he says this. He went up to the temple and he began to teach, and the Jews were astonished at it, saying, "How does this man have such learning when he has never been taught?" Then Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." How do we do this? How do we begin to live this kind of a way, this kind of countercultural way? It happens when we begin to attend not to our own voices or point to our own credentials or point to our own ability to speak or to be articulate about these things, but to simply point and respond to the one who is teaching us. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. To begin to live with a mind and with a heart that is more responsive and ready to listen and to hear from the Lord. And in hearing from him, then, to obey. I just this past month gave the session a book that was inviting all of us to indeed become a community for discernment. Rather than simply leading as a way to try to make decisions, to lead from our own capacities and our own abilities, to actually think that the work that we're doing, the leading that needs to be done in the church, is one that we can only do when we listen, when we are actually responding to God's voice first. And indeed, as a part of this book, one of the prayers that we are invited to engage in is a prayer for indifference. Not indifference for the world, but indifference for our own heart, our own will, our own ambitions, and all the senses in which we tend to come to the table sort of full of ourselves. And we need to come to the table instead empty and ready to receive and to hear and to know and to align our hearts with God's will. To be indifferent to everything in us that is contrary to that we might singularly put our trust in him. I wonder sometimes if we are afraid to do that, if we have a reticence to do that because we think that somehow in that we will be lost. That if we sort of yield our lives to God, that we will diminish and perhaps be no more, and that God will kind of trump us and we will kind of fade into the background. But I think we need to be invited to a different way of thinking about this, a different way of understanding this. Jeremy Begbie, who was the director for years of the Cambridge Center for the Theology and the Arts and who now is at Duke University, talks about how we need to develop an ability of seeing with our ears, not just seeing with our eyes, not just sort of a visual seeing, but learning to see with our ears sometimes these kinds of realities. And certainly, as you think about a painting on a white canvas, that there is a you put a dab of color on that, of red or whatever, and then if you put another dab in the same space, it either covers over it or it makes an entirely different color. And we have a sense that somehow if we have more of God in our life, it sort of stamps over visually our life in that sense, and maybe we will be eclipsed. But Begbie invites us to consider that maybe we need to hear or to understand this kind of a concept rather with our ears. That just like a note is sounded, any note sound, it sort of fills the whole of our heard space, he says. And then if you play another sound, it fills also that same, the wholeness of our heard space. And he talks about something called sympathetic resonance, where indeed as you play a note louder or more definitively, that it actually sets off the note above it or below it. And that the more that one string sounds, the more the other string sounds. The more that one sound can be heard, the more the other sound can be heard. And perhaps that's some sense in this as well. When Jesus says, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me." And he says, "Those who speak on their own seek their own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there is nothing false in him." An invitation for us not to seek our own glory, but indeed, in seeking God's glory and asking for more of God in our life and less of us, that we're asking for God to sound that note of his own glory in us, that we might also be sounded off in our full humanity as well, that we might come in to live into who we were really meant to be. It seems that as Jesus is coming then on this last day of the festival, that that's the kind of image that he's inviting them to as well. To live fully in the picture and anticipation of what God is doing in their midst on the last day of the festival, on the great day. While Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. On this, the culminating day of the Festival of Booths, and the Festival of Booths was one of three of the festivals that the Jews would gather around. There were three different big celebrations: the Spring Passover celebration, a celebration of the Exodus, of God's deliverance of them; the Summer Pentecost celebration, a celebration of the gift of the law that God had given to them; and this, the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles, of tents. It was a celebration of God's provision for them in the wilderness. It was indeed the most joyous of their celebrations, the time in which they would celebrate God's provision for them and celebrate all that God had done for them and sustaining them through this wilderness time. And really also it began to have overtones and expectations of that anticipation of how God would lead them forth from that wilderness and provide for them in a new and a wonderful place, really visions of an age to come. And the central ceremonies of this particular festival were one that were filled with water and with light, that each day water from the pool of Siloam would be carried up to the temple, and the words from Isaiah would be read, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And at night the temple courts would be brilliantly lit up to invoke the sense also of the unending day of Zechariah's prophecy concerning that day, a coming day in which God would come in his fullness. In which Zechariah writes, "And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light, and on that day living waters shall flow forth from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. And it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." In the midst of that celebration, at the climax of that celebration, when everyone is singing and dancing and joyously celebrating and anticipating what God will do on that day in which the streams of salvation will be flooding into the city and God will be known as king, and his life will be revealed to them and his name will come into its fullness, it's on that day that Jesus cries out and he says to the people, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink." What's remarkable about this text is the grace in it. Let anyone who is thirsty, not let anyone who is qualified or anyone who is surrendered enough or anyone who is deeply committed enough or entirely yielded to me, but anyone who is thirsty, anyone who simply wants more of me in their life, come and drink. The waters are flowing abundantly forth. And he wants them all to know it. And he wants them to drink deeply of it. That's the only invitation. Just drink deeply. Just receive and respond to this goodness that I have extended to you and to the world. He wants them simply to know who he is. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are all about that. The question of who is Jesus is coming up again and again. Who is Jesus? Who is this man who is saying these things and who is doing these things? If we think about God as simply an idea, it creates no crisis. But here we find that there is a man that they are saying, "We know where you live. We know who you are. We know your name. We know your family." And when they encounter that person who is claiming these kinds of things, it creates a crisis for them. Who is this Jesus? And in response, he says to them in chapter 8, a response really to all of what we've been talking about in chapter 7. They said to him, "Who are you?" They finally get to the point, "Who are you?" And so Jesus says to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he. And I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father has instructed me, and the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many people believed. You want to know who I am? You will see me most clearly, most evidently, most fully, most completely when the Son of Man is raised up. He's giving them a picture, really, of what it means that he is going to go to the cross. He knows full well where he is going. And he knows that at that time and in that place, that will be the demonstration of God's love and of God's care. That if they want to know who God is, if they're questioning who he is, that they will see that indeed he was the one who, for the joy set before him, as Mary Ellen read earlier in the service, did not consider the cross to be shame, but went to it with joy in order that he might reconcile us to himself. In order that he might sound in our world and sound in our lives and set off all of the notes of his goodness and of his glory, that he might invite us to join in that great song that he is singing and telling. Just on Friday, I had the chance to go over and hear the San Francisco Chamber Orchestra. My cousin is playing the violin for them, and they were playing over the First Congregational Church, and we weren't able to go to the concert that night, but we went earlier in the day. And we got to hear them rehearse. And one of the things I always love about that kind of a moment is you hear them at the beginning sort of all tuning their instruments. And yet they aren't joined in the song. And it just doesn't sound that good. And they're certainly getting ready to be able to play that song. But I think sometimes we also can be people who just gather together and instead of doing what the Father asks us, instead of listening to his voice, instead of being responsive to the gospel, we're just playing our own song. And all the while he's invited us and he's got a score before us and it tells of his glory and of his majesty and of his sacrifice, and he means us to join in that song. To listen to him, the conductor, and to join our lives and the instruments of who we are. All the gifts and abilities, the capacities that he's given to us. And to employ them in his kingdom work. To join in the song that he is wanting to tell. A song not of the world's triumph, not of the world's success, but a song of God coming into the world in order that he might serve, in order that he might spend himself and his resources and his life and his energies and his education and all those things, that God might be glorified. As we seek to follow Christ, that's the invitation. That's the invitation. Let's pray together. Lord, we may hear this, and we may, on the one hand, be comforted. On the other hand, we may just so very quickly go back to our default position to say, how can I earn this? How can I will it so? How can I, by my sheer strength of personality, make this be more becoming in my life? And yet the truth that you invited your disciples to live into then, the truth that you spoke to the crowds that gathered on that great festival day, and the truth that you speak to us even now is simply this. Come. Come, you who are thirsty. Come and drink. Lord, may we have the courage to just drink deeply of your love, your care and your mercy for us and for our world. And so might we join in that great song. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.